Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we pray that just as we have read it now and continue to reflect upon it, we ask that your spirit will work in our hearts to transform us into the likeness of your Son and to give us the faith that leads to obedience. Amen. Well, they say that decisions are always easy with 2020 hindsight, don't they? Like, I was thinking, why did I buy that 1991 Toyota Corolla? Why did I do that? The price just seemed too good to be true. And now that I think back, it did look like it had been in an accident and badly repaired. I just didn't notice properly at the time. 2020 hindsight would have been nice. But when you're in the thick of it, life just seems messy. Wading around in the muddy waters of real life, decisions are more complicated, especially when things don't seem to be working out the way you want them to. And we don't know what the future holds, and it can make us nervous. It can cloud our judgment. And so in the murky waters of real life, trusting God can seem like a blurry concept sometimes, can't it? And if we're going to find an example in the Bible of decisions made in the murky waters of real life, Genesis 16 would have to be putting its hand up as one of the front runners. Or at least I think it is. I don't know, what did you think? What did you think as you read this? You could get a couple of different first impressions out of this chapter. What did you think as you read it? Did you feel the awkwardness and the tension of this situation? The dilemmas that the characters face? The muddy waters that these guys were wading around in? Or did you feel as a, actually, no, not at all. This isn't a murky situation. It's just a clear, cut and dried case of blatant disobedience, immorality and cruelty. There is nothing murky about it at all. Both those responses, I think, and even a spectrum somewhere in between, are justifiable reactions to reading this chapter. There is a tension and a dilemma that Sarai faces, particularly herself, and her actions can be seen in light of this dilemma. And there is also a reality to the clear and serious wrongness of both Sarai and Abram's actions here. But this doesn't turn the chapter into some kind of a choose-your-own-adventure. I want to suggest that we will only feel the weight and the significance of the passage, we'll only learn from it what we should learn, if we first learn to feel the weight of Sarah's dilemma, but then from within that empathy, that we do recognise the profound wrongness, the profound distrust and disobedience that these guys are demonstrating. This is how we're supposed to read this passage, and this is how the passage helps us to see how our failures of faith are often hidden behind reasonable doubt. So as I said, I don't think we're supposed to jump immediately to outright condemning the immorality and cruelty in this passage, as blatant as it is, the sexual immorality, the polygamy, the manipulation and cruelty that flows out of insecurity and selfish ambition. But from Sarai's perspective, it wouldn't have been that clear-cut. God had promised Abram a child, but after such a long time now, she continued to be barren. What was she supposed to do? She's expecting God to bless their family with children, but they've been in this land that God has promised them for 10 years now, it says in verse 3, and there is still no sign of a pregnancy for Sarai, and she's not getting any younger. This is an issue that would have been constantly on her mind. From the moment she got up in the morning to the moment she went to sleep at night, and probably for sleepless nights in between as well. This was a live issue for Sarai. What was she supposed to do? Hasn't God promised them a child? Now, you might argue that there's a pretty big leap from there to justifying polygamy in the defence that surely this is what God wants for us. As I think about it, it's almost as bad as me saying, well, God doesn't want me to hold on to resentment and unforgiveness of that person, so I just should probably kill them and just put an end to it now. It just doesn't make sense. From an outsider looking in, it seems ridiculous. Having said that, though, we do need to recognise that in the second millennium BC, in the surrounding cultures for these guys, a barren woman giving her servant as a surrogate wife to her husband, well, that was something that happened. It was a done thing. It was a somewhat acceptable thing in the surrounding cultures. I'm not saying this makes it okay, nor am I saying that the Bible excuses this. It certainly doesn't. What I am saying is that the common practice of it around them would have muddied the waters for Sarai. It would have flavoured how she thinks about it and what she thought she should do in this situation she found herself in. Does that sound familiar? The everyone else is doing it excuse isn't something that dies out at the end of primary school, is it? Now, I'm not talking about peer pressure as such. I'm talking about having our opinions flavoured by the context that we live in. It's easy for us to look back and think, I can't believe they did that. What were they thinking? But it's also worth reflecting on whether we're doing the same thing. I don't want to look specifically at any particular issues, but just thinking generally even about the scope of the issues that are raised for us in this passage, marriage, sex, children. What is it that informs your opinion on these kinds of issues? Does our opinion reflect what God says? Or am I just reflecting the voice of the times we live in? And perhaps to sharpen that down even more, have you found or can you imagine your opinion on these issues wavering when it becomes a live issue for you? When it moves from being an in theory issue to a personal and painful issue that occupies your mind day and night? Because that's what it would have been like for Sarai. The alternative to trusting in God all of a sudden seems so reasonable. It was a solution to their problem right there in front of them. And so it becomes quite easy to justify her doubt in God's promises. You know, maybe I just had the wrong idea about what God really was expecting of me in this situation. But from what I can see now, this must be where he wants me to go, surely. Even if we're not going to agree with Sarai's decision, we do need to feel the reality that she had found reasonable cause for doubt. She felt that she was in the murky waters of a messy life situation, with no clear path ahead, no really obvious choice for what she should do. But it's at exactly this point that we're supposed to recognise the nature of Sarai's failure. As much as it was a moral failure for both Sarai and Abram, at its core, it was a failure of faith. That's where we're supposed to feel the emphasis and the significance of the failure here. It's not just that was a stupid thing to do, I can't believe they did that. It was a failure of faith, and one that she found tempting and justifiable, perhaps on a different issue to what we might face, but as a failure of faith, it was the kind of thing that we face all the time. There are particular moral failures in this episode, polygamy being just one of them. But as I've already said, the focus on these actions are as a failure of faith rather than an explicit emphasis on the actions in and of themselves. We are supposed to get that this is wrong. We're supposed to get that clearly, but we're supposed to feel more significantly that the wrongness was driven by a failure of faith. Because this has always been a story about an old man and his old and barren wife. That's what this story is about. That was the very first thing we heard about Sarai way back in chapter 11, verse 30, when she was first introduced. Sarai was barren, and so they had no children. But they were promised children. That was the essence of the dilemma that they found themselves in. If Abraham shacking up with someone else was ever supposed to be a viable option for them, then there would have been no dilemma. Last week in chapter 15, God reiterated his promise to Abraham. And again, there is no tension. There is no miracle if Abram takes his barren wife out of the equation. Taking on another wife was never a legitimate option for him. It's only now, years later, when nothing has happened, that this all of a sudden seems like a good alternative. When they're beginning to doubt that God is going to make good on his promises, that's when the alternative to faith starts looking so appealing, so justifiable. It's when doubt is reasonable that trust is hard, that trust is tested. That's when something that would never have been an option before kind of slips in and presents itself as an attractive alternative. And we're supposed to recognise that this is what's going on here. It's an attractive alternative, but it's only even entertained because doubt has begun to set in. In fact, the way this episode is told here, it's like a subtle rerun of Adam and Eve doubting God in the Garden of Eden back in chapter 3 of Genesis. We get all these little parallels between that event back in chapter 3 and this episode here in chapter 16. It's like this is a small-scale repeat of Adam and Eve doubting God. The language is the same, and so it creates deliberate echoes of that event. In both cases, the wife took and gave to her husband. Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband. Sarai took her wife, well, probably took her wife, two hands, and gave her to her husband. And Abram, well, he didn't exactly come to this party kicking and screaming, did he? But for all the ways that we could have described how he responds to his wife's suggestion, what we get are the exact same words for how Adam responded to his wife back in the garden. Literally, it says, Abram listened to the voice of his wife, which is exactly what God condemned Adam for in the garden. But this isn't advocating bullheadedness in husbands. It's pointing out that both Adam and Abram were doubly culpable. They were doubly culpable. They were guilty of both a failure of faith and a shirking of their responsibility. Abram should have stood firm at this point and said, no, we are going to trust God in this. He will give us the child as he has promised. That's what he should have done. Abram fails to take responsibility. And he does it again in verse 6. Did you see that? Not surprisingly, the solution has caused more problems than it's solved. But when he's confronted with the problem in verse 6, what does he do? Well, he washes his hands of it. He says, you deal with it. And he fails to care now both for his wife and for the mother of the child that he has just conceived. As I said, this failure of faith is filled with echoes of the Garden of Eden. It's almost like you can hear the offstage whisper of the serpent. Did God really say that you need to trust him to provide a child? The distrust of God in this situation is subtle and convincing and appealing. And this is where I think, this is where it strikes us quite powerfully. Our opportunities to distrust and disobey God, they're not going to come to us with a big road sign attached to them, you know, distrust and disobey God, turn left here. It'll often come wrapped up in an appealing argument. It'll be an attractive option at just the time when trusting God is proving hard. And think about Jesus being tempted by Satan in the desert. Satan was making some good points. He was even quoting the Bible to Jesus. And the conclusion was always something so appealing, something that would have been just what Jesus wanted. He's been without food for 40 days. You must be hungry. Why not turn these stones into bread? Come on, Jesus. You're on your way to die on a cross? I've got a much easier way for you to become the ruler of the universe. Follow me. Sounds like an appealing option. Jesus gives us a great example of trusting God, even when the path of trust seems so much harder and the path of doubt has begun to look so reasonable. Surely this is what God really wants for me, It just seems to make so much more sense now that I look at it again, now that I look at it with fresh eyes from where I'm standing here. And that's exactly what Sarai and Abram did. And it's not trusting in the power and the goodness of God. I'm going to return to this issue of trusting God when it's hard in a moment, but I want to continue through the passage a bit more first, because while this passage has a lot to say about people and the nature of faith and doubt, it also shows us something about God. With the disobedience and the foolishness of Abram and Sarai, this situation just goes south quickly, doesn't it? It moves from bad to worse. There are clearly consequences for their disobedience. The whole thing just gets messy and awful. It's horrible to read. Because of their actions, there is disharmony throughout the story, and disharmony that continues on into the future from here. And they don't even achieve what they're aiming for. Their distrust of God has stuck a fly in the ointment and actually made things worse. There are consequences for what they've done. And yet, despite all that, we also see in this chapter God's persistent intention to bless, just as he has promised. In his care for the oppressed, God comes to Hagar, and he blesses her with promises that end up sounding a lot like the promises he's just made to Abram. A great nation comes from her as a result of this. But more than that, he also continues to bless Abram and Sarai, just as he'd said he would, despite everything. Despite Abram and Sarai's faithless disobedience, God remains faithful to his promises. He's committed to blessing them and to blessing the whole world through them. And so as the story of Abraham and Sarah continues, we do see God open up her womb and give her a child in her barrenness and in her old age, a child through whom a great nation would come and through whom God's blessing did spread to the whole world. God is faithful to his promises in spite of Abram and Sarai's failure and in spite of the mess they made of the situation. And for us, remembering the faithfulness of God should help to combat the failure of faith that leads us to distrust God. We're told again back in verse 3 that Abram had been living in the land of Canaan for 10 years. He's been there for 10 years. And as I said, this contributes to the feeling of impatience that we're supposed to feel from Sarah and Abram's perspective. But we also need to remember that 10 years in the land, that was actually God beginning to make good on his promises. Living in this land was one of the other promises that God had made to Abraham back in chapter 12. And in fact, that part of the promise, the land part of the promise, that's been one of the major concerns of the story since those promises were given. At the end of chapter 12, there was that wobble when there was a famine in the land and Abram decided to bail and go down to Egypt. Then there was another wobble in chapter 13 when Abram and his nephew Lot were having trouble fitting together in the land. And then there's the turmoil of the nine kings going to war around them and carrying Lot off as the spoils of war. And each time, God has blessed Abram and further established his promises to him. And now, after reiterating the promises in chapter 15, the land promise, well, that's beginning to look more stable. They've been there now for 10 years. It's not fulfilled by any stretch. But they've gotten here off the back of God's continually demonstrated faithfulness to his promises. And so just as this land issue is settling down a little bit, well, Abram and Sarai find another problem to focus on. Well, you know, the land thing is all well and good, but what about the child? You know, where's the baby? They had a reasonable cause for doubt. It looked impossible from where they were, children coming to Sarai. But God had demonstrated his faithfulness in the past, and this should have informed their trust in him for the future. And that should be the case for us too. Do you find yourself stumbling from one expression of distrust in God to another, unable or unwilling to see and reflect upon and thank God for how he has proved himself trustworthy in the past. As soon as something moves out of the focus of my attention, well, I forget about that and I find something else to focus on. Some new problem, some new way that my insecurity or self-reliance leads me to distrust and disobey God. I need to make sure that things work out the way that I want them to, whatever that means, whatever it takes. No. What I need to do is I need to look back in thankfulness at the ways God has proven faithful to his promises. He's come good on his promises. He's proven himself trustworthy. I need to look back at that and then look forward in trusting obedience. Developing that practice of thankfulness will help to foster a practice of trusting obedience. I'll say that again. Developing that practice of thankfulness will help to foster a practice of trusting obedience. Of course, having said that, the foundation of our confidence in God's trustworthiness is not his track record in my life. The foundation of our confidence is his track record in human history. On the global scale, on the cosmic scale, it's in his fulfillment to these promises that he actually made to Abram. Redeeming humanity from the jaws of death and from slavery to sin and self-destruction. The death and resurrection of Jesus, that is the climax of God's faithfulness and his commitment to humanity for all time. And it's the foundation of his ongoing commitment to draw the world to himself in love. This is the basis on which we put our trust in God. This is the reason that we can know that he is completely trustworthy, completely reliable to trust in and depend upon, completely worthy of the trust that leads to obedience. God has demonstrated himself trustworthy in every sense. He knows what is best. He has what is best for us at heart, and he is completely able to deliver on his promises. Now, of course, this doesn't negate what I just said about developing a practice of thankfulness for how I have seen God at work in my own life. What it does, though, is it provides a concrete and objective foundation for that thankfulness. A foundation that can't be moved or doubted, it can't waver, because it's completed, it's done, and it can't be undone. And so as I look back at God's faithfulness in my own life, it should just all the more put flesh on the bones that I really can rely on God. He is trustworthy. And so that looking back in thankfulness should foster an attitude of moving forwards in trusting obedience. I don't know what the future holds. And most of the time, the stuff that I'm agonizing over, it's not even stuff that God has promised me. It's just something that I want. And I'm tempted to go against what God says I should do in order to get what I want. There have been plenty of times where I thought at the time that I knew what was best. But looking back, I see that God knew better. And there will always be situations in my life where I need to trust that God knows what he's doing, even if I can't see what that is. So let's not make the same mistake that Sarai and Abram made. Trusting and obeying God will require stepping away from our natural instinct for self-preservation. It leaves us exposed and vulnerable when my way feels so much safer. But God is faithful, and he is completely worthy of our trust. Let's thank him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are indeed faithful, and you have demonstrated that time and time again. And particularly, we thank you that we can see that demonstrated so clearly and so absolutely in what you have done for us in Jesus' death and resurrection, in drawing us back to yourself, in giving us forgiveness, in winning for us new life with you. Father, help us not to waver in doubt, particularly when things are hard. You know that that's when we find it most difficult to express faith in you, the faith that leads to obedience when trusting you is hard. But Father, please help us to look at how you have proven yourself faithful and to hold on to that so we can move forward in trusting obedience. Amen.